introduces us to another rather sad episode in David's experience, which culminated in the awful revolt and rebellion of Absalom and his ultimate death. At the end of chapter 13, in verses 37 onwards, we're told that Absalom, following the murder of Amnon, fled to Geshur from the anticipated wrath of his father. Verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day, that is, for Amnon. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now, it was this long exile and banishment of Absalom that was the underlying factor that led ultimately to the revolt that Absalom, at the instigation of one of David's own counselors, Ahithophel, conducted. And the story, which has a number of very complex issues involved in it, begins with this chapter and continues through to chapter 19. The amount of space given to it is some indication, it seems to me, of its significance in the general story of David's reign. And it will be helpful in our ongoing study of these next chapters if you could read through these few chapters at one go, from chapter 14 through to chapter 19, to get the flavor of the situation. This chapter here, chapter 14, is an introductory one, and provides, it seems to me, a very interesting and significant study in what the moderns would call family dynamics, with the conflicting feelings in David's heart about Absalom and in Absalom's heart about his father. First of all, then, David's attitude to Absalom. This is really a very perplexing issue. His heart was divided and confused about his son. And as the authorized version reads, he longed to go forth to him. And in the beginning of the chapter, Job, his captain of the host, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. But it is fair to point out that there are two different interpretations of these verses. Read as the authorized has it, and also the NIV and the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible, what we are told is that David was longing for Absalom. And that when Joab saw this, he devised this stratagem with the wise woman of Tekoa, recorded in the bulk of the chapter. But the question arises, why, if David longed for Absalom and his return, why did he not go out and fetch him back, or summon him back? Because as king, he could unquestionably have done so and granted him a royal pardon. What was to prevent him? On the interpretation that the authorized and the versions seem to suggest, it could only be construed as a kind of perverse pride on David's part that kept him from drawing his son back. And that somehow doesn't seem a likely explanation to me. On the other hand, the other interpretation, and many of the commentators underline this, is that the verb in chapter 14, verse 1, the king's heart was towards Absalom, can be taken to mean that his heart was towards him in a hostile sense. And if this is so, then that would serve to explain why David did not recall Absalom when he had the royal right to do so. And that would also have to be read into the last verses of chapter 13. As I indicated during the reading in verse 37, the son that David was mourning for every day was Amnon, not Absalom and his absence, but Amnon, who had been murdered. And Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom to exercise retribution upon this son of his who had killed his brother. A longing to go out in wrath and anger. Because, let's face it, Absalom had killed the heir apparent to the throne. Amnon was David's oldest son. It was only the fact that Absalom had gone to Geshur in the far north that prevented him from doing this. Now, that seems to agree better with the facts of the situation. For you see, when Joab, through his stratagem with the wise woman of Tekoa, succeeded in getting Absalom back from exile, David refused to see Absalom for 2 whole years. He acceded through this stratagem of the woman. He acquiesced in what Joab had devised and brought him back, but he refused for 2 years to see his son's face. And that was one of the factors that led to Absalom's ultimate defection. So, it's an open question which interpretation we're to place upon this. And I must say that as I've studied it a good deal this week, the second of these seems rather more likely than the first. But on any interpretation, it was clearly a very complex and complicated situation. For you see, look what in fact had happened. Absalom had in effect executed judgment on Amnon for violating his sister Tamar. And that's something that David himself should have done, but failed to do. Do you recall the reading that I gave in chapter 13 at verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. But the Greek version of the Old Testament adds at the end of that verse, but he vexed not the spirit of Amnon, his son, because he was his firstborn. Now, that's not in the original text, but it's in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it seems that that was the mistake, the error that David made in the first instance. He should have disciplined Amnon for the terrible thing that he did. But he failed to do so. And Absalom did what his father failed to do. Now, two wrongs never make a right, of course. Justice had been done in a kind of way. But what was David's attitude to Absalom going to be? Because acceptance of Absalom's deed as an act of justice would be to condone a hideous family crime. And two wrongs never make a right. And added to this, the question arises whether David was even thus early beginning to suspect Absalom of having designs on the throne now that Amnon, his firstborn, was out of the way. You see what I mean when I say that there are very, very complex and complicated situation. Well, you know, this is what sin does to homes and families. All kinds of impossibly complex and complicated situations arise. I have sometimes remarked to Christian people when they speak about the complex problems that they're facing in their homes or in their families, something like this: you think you've got complications. And I've told them about the almost incredible and impossible complications in non-Christian families outside the pale of the church, and the incredible snarls that they get into, for which there seems to be no kind of answer and no kind of resolution. There's something of that here. What a web of complication arose in David's family. And you have to trace that right back, you see, to Nathan's pronouncement after David's sin with Bathsheba, when he prophesied that trouble would never leave his house for the rest of his days. And how truly Nathan spoke. These complications are all the bitter fruit of sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that's one of the solemn lessons that we can gather from this very interwoven situation here in these chapters. And we'll see it more and more with the revolt of Absalom in the chapters which follow. So there was no simple issue here. David was very confused, and he couldn't have been otherwise. He didn't know what to think. Now, the next thing we look at is this ploy that Joab had recourse to. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was towards Absalom, whether in fondness and longing or in anger and determination to have revenge. Joab took a hand in it. The question arises why Joab should have been so intent on bringing Absalom back. We see at the end of the chapter that he fell foul of Absalom, and Absalom fell foul of him with this matter of the barley field. And he very soon had his fill of this petulant and arrogant young man. But he wanted him back. Now why? Well, it may well be that Joab, who we have seen already, and we'll see more in succeeding chapters, was a very scheming man. We have a phrase that we sometimes use about people, a rather derogatory phrase, when you say, ah, here is I on the main chance. And I think there's something of that in Joab. Because he may have thought that Absalom was the most likely successor to David. And if so, then it was in his, Joab's, interest to keep in with him. And he would be putting Absalom under an obligement to him, so that it would safeguard his position as captain of the host, a position of power. Now, we know that all kinds of wheeling and dealing take place in political situations, and this was a political situation. And Joab was intent on seeing that he himself was going to be safeguarded. And that may well have been the motivating power in this whole situation. Now, the story is a fairly clear one, and we don't have to spend a great deal of time on the details of the thing. The Joab primed this wise woman from Tekoa to go to the king and present him with a story which had all the semblance of truth, a family situation. And the point was to get David to adjudicate and to pronounce upon it, which he, of course, he did. And then to point out to David, but you see, David, this is what you are doing with your own son. Bring him back. Forgive him. Don't let him be killed. Don't you kill him either. That was the point of the exercise. Now, some of the commentators suggest that it may well have been Nathan's parable that inspired Joab to concoct this one. Remember how Nathan went to David and told the parable of the ewe lamb and engaged David's heart and made him expostulate in anger that the man who did this heartless thing shall surely die. And then Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And there may well be some semblance of truth in that. It may well be that Nathan's parable was proved so effective with David that Joab said, "Now we'll have another parable and see if we can work the oracle with David again." But there's a very real difference between the two parables. Joab's tortuous mind wasn't above making use of God's parable through Nathan to effect a similar design on David. But the difference between the two parables was this. Nathan's parable was designed to arouse David's conscience as over against his feelings. But the woman's parable was designed to arouse David's feelings as against his conscience. Her attitude seems to have been something like this. Punishment cannot bring Amnon back. Why continue it then? And if that is what lies behind the woman's parable, it speaks of a philosophy that can only give rise to the greatest kind of misgiving. For it gives expression to the kind of emotional thinking that bids fair to cloud and confuse fundamental moral issues in our own time and ends up by eliciting more sympathy for the criminal than for the victim. And the suggestion that is implicit in it is that the upholding of law and order is harsh and unfeeling, and that loving action stands in contrast and antithesis to doing right. Well, whatever the merit or demerit of recalling Absalom from banishment may have been, it certainly cannot be argued for in that way. Because in fact there is no antithesis between love and righteousness, either on the human level or on the divine level. And it's only confused thinking that can make it seem so. We've seen this so much in public life today, where law and order, when it is stressed, is branded as vengeance and uncivilized. I remember being profoundly shocked some years ago by a leader in one of our national daily newspapers, which took this attitude and suggested and implied that any rigorous application of law to a criminal situation was uncivilized, and that what was needed was reasonable approach to such issues. This is one of the things that has almost destroyed the moral fabric of our country. Let me just mention this. Think, for example, of the sympathetic approval of modern idols who are feet of clay. We see it in public life. There was a time in Britain when dishonor automatically disqualified a man from public office. But apparently anything goes now. You demote him for a year or so and elevate him again. Think of the antics in the sports field. The people who are idolized and who have a great fan club. Apparently they can live any old how. And foul language. On sports fields. And dishonesty. And impossible attitudes. That doesn't count. They're idolized.
Now that, in my view, is not a happy state of affairs for the country to be in. And we see that. And it may well be that there's more than a little of that here in this story. The real antithesis is not between love and righteousness, but between love and mere sentimentality. But the woman's wile, Joab's wile, seems to have succeeded in diverting David's mind from the question of right and justice sufficiently for him to have been brought to the point of acceding to Joab's desire for Absalom's return. Although the fact that Absalom was not allowed to see the king's face does seem to indicate that a sense of justice still weighed strongly with David in this matter. But there again, you see, it was a hopelessly compromised half measure. It was neither the one thing nor the other. And this has given rise to the famous words about dwelling in Jerusalem, but seeing not the king's face. See, nothing that David does seems to have worked out right in this situation. It's very interesting that some words in this parable, the story of the parable, have captured the thoughts and imagination of preachers. Verse 14, look at this. We must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished ones be not expelled from him. Older divines used to make a great deal of that verse and look on it as a parable of the gospel of God's grace. And one has no objection to that, but one has to be very careful about the way we apply such an illustration. It is true, in the very deepest and most wonderful way, that God does devise means whereby his banished ones be not expelled from him. But it's certainly not by waiving the rights and claims of justice that God does so. For that would be fundamentally immoral. That would be to say that justice doesn't really matter. And it's a total distortion and perversion of the truth of the gospel to suppose that what God does in relation to sin is, he says, there, there. Well, let's not speak any more about that. Just put it to one side. That's how people think today. But that's not forgiveness. God was faced with a dilemma. And that was to find a way to be both just and at the same time to be the justifier of the ungodly. And it cost him the death of his son, in which God himself was at work in reconciling the world to himself. The uttermost claims of the law and justice were upheld in the death that Jesus died. The law was magnified and made honorable and vindicated with its full penalty paid. And on that basis alone, God could honorably and in justice forgive the sins of men. God devised that means that his banished ones be not expelled. It's not for nothing that John in his first epistle says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice, he doesn't say he is loving and compassionate to forgive our sins, although that's perfectly true. But the point that John is making is that forgiveness is based upon faithfulness and justice. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And he forgives not in spite of, but because of the fact that he's holy and righteous. The grace of God is founded on his immutable, eternal law. But there's another thought here. David's incomplete forgiveness, his very grudging forgiveness. Because you see, grudging forgiveness is in fact no forgiveness at all, and is very likely to engender bitterness of the sort that obviously grew in Absalom's heart. The last verses of the chapter make this very clear. Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. And in his exasperation, he sent for Job to have sent him to the king on his behalf. But Job would not come to him. And we sent the second time, he would not come. And Absalom by this time was on a short fuse and he just blew up. And the first thing he thought of was destroying Job's barley fields. It says a great deal about this young man, doesn't it? That was the kind of thing that he would do. People on a short fuse, you know, can be so unpredictable. but they're not the stuff that kings are made of. And we'll see this petulant, arrogant young man who apparently was a law unto himself, coming in a very ugly light in the chapters that follow. But unquestionably, it was this grudging forgiveness, this lack of real forgiveness. One might be prompted to say, but what else could David do? Perhaps David was waiting for some real evidence of repentance on Absalom's part. We don't know. That may well be. But would it not have been better for David to have seen Absalom and had the whole thing out with him, even if it meant imposing a disciplinary sentence upon him for the terrible thing he had done? This was neither the one thing nor the other. And this is where we see David at fault, whether in resentment against his son and in bitterness at what he had done in murdering Amnon, or for whatever reason, he was grudging and partial in his attitude. And one is prompted to say that that is so very different from God's attitude in the gospel. For when God forgives, he doesn't forgive us in a grudging way. He doesn't forgive us in a half-hearted way, in a partial way. He doesn't say to us, I'll forgive you, but I can never forget what you've done. Because when God forgives, he also forgets. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. And that's the pattern for our forgiveness. And we cannot say that we have forgiven wrongs done to us unless we completely put them out of our mind and out of our remembrance. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Well, as I say, a very complex family situation for which there were no easy answers. An awful lot had to be worked out and worked at to be worked out before it was thoroughly cleared up. We'll see in later chapters how David, sorely chastened and broken in heart because of Absalom's treason against the throne, began to show evidences of stature and grace. This is the situation in which David, when Shimei began to curse David when he was fleeing from Absalom, David said, let him curse on, for so it pleased the Lord. He was humbled. And there are lineaments of greatness in David's later attitude. But here is a family situation of incredible complexity. And what is it the poet says? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. That was David's story. There's one final word. Older commentators and preachers have made much also of this fact that Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. There's something infinitely sad about that, isn't there? I remember being greatly struck reading an IVF booklet that was published many, many years ago now, when I was a student. And it had to do with the quiet time. And it had as a title at the top of one of the chapters, "To what purpose is it that we dwell in Jerusalem if we see not the King's face?" Isn't that something that can apply to church going, to Christian life and experience? You've been here today, but have you seen the King's face? You worship in his house, you sing his praises, but have you seen the King's face? It's possible, you see, to be regularly in your place on Sundays without ever seeing the King's face. That's a thought, isn't it? Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the King's face. There are believers like that who may have got out of touch with God by something that's happened in their lives. And for 2 full years, they've been dwelling in Jerusalem, but they have not seen the King's face. And perhaps it's taken them quite a long while to realize that that's what is missing. And when we do realize that, my goodness, doesn't it awaken a desire for him? A realization that, so far as we're concerned, that's the only thing that's of any importance, to see the King's face. Earlier on this morning, we sang that lovely hymn, "God reveals his presence, let us now adore him." Has he revealed himself to you today in his word? Have you caught a sight of the King's face? That's what coming to church is all about. Without that, it's a vain exercise. Please God that we shall be seeing his face as we meet week by week to worship his great name. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy holy word, and we thank thee for the way in which it disturbs our complacencies and causes us to consider our position in thy holy sight. Bless this word of thine to all our hearts today, and in the incredible complexity and complication of family life at this juncture for the throne and house of David, grant that we may indeed learn that the way of the transgressor is hard, and that the way of repentance is the only true way for thy children. Hear our prayer, O God, and bless us as we part, for Jesus' sake. Amen.